Thanks very much. Thanks very much for your kind introduction. It's great to be back with you here in Woodford. Now, I don't know if you can think of the greatest party you're ever at or celebration you're ever at. Now, I tried to think, and I know it's a wee bit sad, but I was thinking of my wedding day, and all my friends and family were there. You see, that's two distinct categories, by the way. But it's not like some, you know, it wasn't like some awkward weddings where you hardly knew anybody. You know, you knew everybody, and it felt like a real celebration. And I was far more relaxed than I imagined. Now, we're going to kind of think about that because in Luke's Gospel, chapters 13 to 16, Prof. Gooding in his book, According to Luke, which I recommend if you want to do any further study on tonight's talk, just get that book. I'm just sort of overviewing what's in there. So in his book, he compares heaven really to like a great celebration, like a party really. And he gives four pictures of this between chapters 13 and 16. So you're not allowed to just read a verse and put your Bible away. You have to keep your Bible out because we're going to be going between chapters 13 and 16. We're not going to read the whole thing, but we're going to be looking at four stories between those four chapters. He compares heaven to a great feast, a celebration, and it's somewhere we can rest and kind of be comforted with our family and friends. A bit like coming home to a great celebration or a party with family and friends after being away traveling. That's his picture of heaven. It's like coming home. And he tells four stories to try and get across just how unimaginably wonderful heaven will be when we get there. But before we get there, we just have to get our bearings in the book of Luke. I'm not sure how, if you've been in Luke recently, but Luke's gospel is in two halves. The first nine chapters is the first half, and that's about Jesus coming into the world from heaven to this earth, right? And then there's a turning point in chapter 9, verse 51, the very famous verse, where it says, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. It's like changes from him coming into the world from heaven to him turning around, and now he's heading back out of the world, back to heaven, where he came from. And he's going via Jerusalem, via the cross, the tomb, the resurrection, and the ascension. So two halves is coming into the world and is leaving again back to heaven where he came from. And even from that verse, you can in 9:51, you can tell he's determined. He can't wait to go back home, even though it means the cross. Now, then you have all these sections, you know, in the first half and the second half. And we are going to break into the second section of the second half. And it starts in 13:22. And there's always like a little reminder that we're still on this journey. We're still on this journey back to heaven via Jerusalem. Look at what it says in 13:22. It says, he went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying towards Jerusalem. Do you see the wee reminder that we're still on the journey? Now, this is an epic journey, isn't it? Of a man coming from heaven to earth and now going back from earth back to heaven. But why does it matter to us? This was 2,000 years ago. Why does it matter to us now? Luke, in writing this gospel, is offering us to follow Jesus on this journey back to the same destination where he is going. We can go there as well. That's the whole purpose that Luke is writing this gospel. He says, do you see, Jesus came from heaven. He came into this earth, but he's going back there, and you can go with him to that same destination. That's why Luke is telling us this at all. Now, I do a fair bit of traveling with work and various things, and I quite enjoy traveling, actually. A lot of people don't. But I never travel just for the sake of traveling. I think you'll find no one does that. If you go to an airport or a train station and go up to somebody and say, why are you here? Oh, no reason. I just like to get airplanes. You know what I mean? Everybody has a destination in mind, right? Everyone's going somewhere in an airport. And even people who don't like traveling, like my mum, for example, sometimes she's willing to get on a plane to Tenerife because she's thinking about the destination, right? And this is really what that Luke is telling us, that people say life is a journey, not a destination. That is absolutely true. Jesus completely agrees. Life is not the destination, it's just the journey. And all journeys are about the destination. That's why if you talk to anybody in the airport, they're thinking about the destination. And the big question is, Where is the destination of life going? Jesus is inviting us to follow him to a destination that will be worth all the traveling of life. In fact, even if following him makes the journey more difficult, it will be totally worth it when you get to the destination. Because life is a journey, it's not the destination. The destination will be greater than the greatest celebration we have ever had on earth. And to get something across about this destination, he tells us four parables. And they all have the idea of a party or a feast or something like that. Let's look at the first one. Chapter 13, verse 28. We're going to break into the middle of verse 28. He says, "When you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out, and people will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last." See, this is it. Recline at table in the kingdom of God. It's a great party. This is going to be the largest party of all time. Because it's going to have Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and people from the east and west and north and south. He's saying people from all ages, every age. People who've never met each other in life because they lived in different generations. In completely different times. It'll have all of these people gathered. And from every corner of the world, from the north, south, east and west, every nation and every generation. This is going to be some huge party. Can you imagine the talk at that table if you're sitting beside Abraham? That's the first party. Let's look at the next one, chapter 14, verse 21. This is the famous parable of a man who has a great feast, it says. A great banquet in verse 16 is called. But in verse 21 it says, there's a lot of people didn't come. So it says, "The servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to the servant, 'Go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and crippled and blind and lame.' And the servant said, 'Sir, what you have commanded has been done, and still there is room.' And the master said to the servant, 'Go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet.'" So this is called a great banquet here in chapter 14. And the usual guests, the traditional guests that normally came to the parties, whatever, they all said no. So they all said no thanks. So he goes and gets all these outcasts, these poor people, lame people, crippled people, blind people, people who would never have dreamed of turning up to this. And they're invited into this great banquet. Can you imagine all these unworthy ones sitting at such an amazing banquet? I wouldn't have believed their luck at getting in. So the first, we're getting an impression that it's going to be vast. The next one, we're getting an impression it's going to be loads of people who don't feel at all even worthy to be there. And they kind of believe their luck in a sense. Let's look at the next one. Chapter 15, verse 23. This is the famous story of the prodigal son. I'm sure a lot of you have heard it many times. But whenever the prodigal son comes home, guess what? There's a party. Another party. Verse 23. The father is so excited, he says, "Bring the fatted calf and kill it and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So this is a welcome home celebration for the father's son. And there's music and dancing. And do you know what? The father is the one who's leading it all. Because he's so excited that his son has come back. He's overjoyed. And the only thing he can think of doing is throwing a massive party. Let's look at the last one. Chapter 16, verse 19. It says, "There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day." So the party this time is on earth. And this man's having his own little party every day. "And at his gate was led a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels
to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell, or Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. So this is a story about a poor beggar called Lazarus who had a very hard journey through life. He enjoyed no feasting down here. He only ate crumbs and whatever he could find. But now it says he is comforted. He is richly compensated for the troubles he had in his journey, for all he missed out on in life. And Jesus here is focusing on the fact that this rich man feasted himself on earth and now he has nothing. Because it goes on to say that he doesn't even have a drip of water. He's asking for a drop of water. He had everything on earth, but now he has nothing. And Lazarus has now everything he'd ever want when he had very little on earth. So I hope you're starting to get the impression of what Jesus is trying to get across to us here, of what heaven is going to be like. I hope it's starting to sound good to you. This is some destination. And Jesus has to use parables to try and get it across to us at all. But there is another side in all of these stories. In each of these stories, there are many, many people who don't make it. Who don't deliberately use life as a journey, don't treat life as a journey, focused on a destination. And because they don't see that that's what life is about, they end up in the outside. Now look again back to chapter 13, verse 23, how this whole section starts. Because there's a guy asks a question right at the start of the section, in verse 23, and someone said to him, "Lord, will those who are saved be few?" And that's almost the overriding question of this whole section of Luke's gospel. Yes, this is going to be some destination. This is going to be some party when we get there. But are those who get there few? And later on in chapter 14 and 15, someone proclaims that those who eat bread in the kingdom of God will be truly blessed, will be happy, will be content, will be in utter bliss. But the opposite is that there are many people who will be left outside in utter anguish and frustration and gnashing of teeth. And Jesus, whenever this person asks him this question, Jesus doesn't directly answer how many are going to get in and how many aren't. He just says, you strive to enter in. That's what he says. Strive to enter through the narrow door. Make sure you focus on reaching the required, the intended destination. So let's do that this evening. Let's make sure that all of us here are focused on reaching this intended destination. If that's what life, if life is a journey and the journey is meant to end up there, let's make sure we're leading this journey right. And Prof. Gooding in his book points out that there's many reasons that people don't make it. Some exclude themselves and just refuse to go in. And others are fully expected to be in and they're surprised that they're not. And let's look at the first lot in chapter 13 and verse 25 again. So he just says, strive to enter in verse 24. Strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter, will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, "Lord, open to us," then he will answer you, "I do not know where you come from." Then you will begin to say, "We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets." But he will say, "I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity." In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. And people will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at table in the kingdom of God. So we can see that there's people in this first parable that are shut out. And they're surprised. They're actually knocking the door and saying, we should have been the first guests on the list here. We should be the ones at the top table. and we're not even in. They expected to be the first people at this feast. And do you know what makes it even worse for them? They see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all these people that they knew, you know, their forefathers or whatever. And they see then these people from the north and south and east and all these random people from all over. They're coming and they're getting in and we're not. It says they're utterly frustrated. There'll be gnashing of teeth and weeping. And obviously Jesus is speaking to Jewish people here who knew him while he was on earth. And maybe they had even at the odd meal with him. Look, we ate in your presence. You taught in our streets. And they listened to his teaching. And they thought that was enough. They never bothered too much, you know, about his teaching. And never bothered with him too much. And they weren't realizing that in the destination, in the kingdom of God, at the end of life, Jesus is the master of the house. Look at verse 25. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, he is the host. The only way in is if he invites you, if you are his guest, one of his friends. You see, this is saying that if we don't have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, we have no place in this feast. He says, depart from me, I never knew you. So some of the people in Jesus' time, the very people that he's speaking this parable to, they knew about Jesus, that, you know, they recognized who he was and all, but they never made a personal friendship with him. They never developed a true friendship with him. And they didn't think much about him. They didn't think he was that important. But they didn't realize that when they get to that destination, he is the master of the house. He is the one with the keys. The only ones who gets in is the ones he invites in. They didn't realize that this Jesus of Nazareth that they didn't think much of is the key person at the end of life. They never got to know him. And he is warning them, if you continue like this, the day will come when he'll invite all his friends in. But if you're not one of them, then you're locked out. And you see, how this comes down to us right now. It's not enough to come to church to learn about Jesus. We need to develop a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, or we do not get to sit at his table. And you might say, well, back then it was easy. These people could have walked across the street and talked to Jesus. You know, he was right there on their streets. You know, they could have went in a home. But actually, now it's even easier. Back there, you would have had to find him. You know, and you'd have to go and look for him in this village or that village. But he is right here, in this very hall this evening. Because Jesus died, he has ascended to heaven, and he's available for each one of us. We just need to talk to him. You don't even need to cross the road. You can speak to him in your own room or right here and begin developing that relationship now. Let's look at the next one. In chapter 14, verse 16, the very famous parable of this great banquet. It says, but he said to him, a man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent a servant to say to those who had been invited, come, for everything is now ready. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, I have bought a field and I must go out and see it. Please excuse me. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen and I am going to examine them. Please excuse me. And another said, I have married a wife and therefore I cannot come. So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and crippled and blind and lame. And the servant said, sir, what you have commanded has been done, and still there is room. And the master said to the servant, go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who are invited shall taste my banquet. So this time people miss out again of this great banquet. But this time it's not accidentally, it's deliberately. They just don't want to come. Because they can't be bothered. They have more important things to do. And this great feast just wasn't really worth the bother. And you know what? That's an awful lot like lots of people nowadays. They've no interest in God. You know, they've got business, they've got relationships, they've got fun and pleasure. They've no real interest in going to heaven. And this, the man, the great man who made this feast, he's angry and says, they will never taste of my banquet. He certainly feels they're missing out. As he had gone to great lengths to prepare a great banquet. And you know what? There's still lots of rumors going about our world that God is some kind of killjoy. And being a Christian is kind of a dull affair. And it leads to a boring life of Bible studies and prayer meetings. And you know, sometimes we Christians are to blame for that reputation because we are a bit boring, to be honest. But God invented pleasure. God knows how to have fun. But Christians believe in something called delayed gratification. Do you know what that means? You miss out a bit now because you're going to enjoy things later. And the Christian life is the ultimate life of delayed gratification. The rejection of sinful pleasures now. And even sometimes the sacrifice of legitimate good pleasures in order to prepare for the life to come, the real pleasure to come. And that doesn't mean we're all to be solemn and we are to enjoy life. Of course we are. Life is given to us. But in a restricted way. Because we are saving ourselves for that life to come. That's the real thing that we're focused on. As it will be fun and pleasure beyond our wildest dreams. All our deepest desires and longings will be fully satisfied. You know what? I quite often quote C.S. Lewis, and this is one of my favorite quotes of his. He says, "It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea, we are far too easily pleased." So this is the second story. Lots of people will miss out in heaven because they're too busy having fun making mud pies. And they don't stop to imagine what is being offered them. Because notice in this story, it's the poor and crippled and blind and lame. Those who missed out on some of the pleasures of life now are the ones who are going to enter real life and experience real joy beyond anything anyone ever has on earth. Now, I'm not sure if you find that true as well. It is the rich, the intelligent, the successful, the popular, the good-looking who have the least time for God. They can't be bothered as they're too busy, too important, having too much fun. And God is saying they have no idea what real fun is, and they will never taste of my banquet. And it's true of nations as well. As nations get wealthier, they get less interested in God. Now let's look at the third feast. It's the well-known story of the prodigal son. The father had two sons, and the younger asked for his inheritance early, and he went off and squandered it on riotous living. The other son thought this was a scandalous waste and continued serving his father faithfully on the farm. But the father loved both sons, and he watched out every day for his youngest boy coming home. And one day he did. His boy came over the hill, and the father, you know, probably... The younger boy was probably fearing that his father wouldn't even have him in the house, but the father ran to meet him and kissed him and clothed him with a great robe and threw a massive party to celebrate his return. And this is a wonderful picture, just an astounding picture of the welcome that we will receive from God. And it's led by the father himself. But notice somebody won't join in. Look at verse 25. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked him what these things meant. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf, because he has received him back safe and sound." But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, "Look, these many years I have served you, and I have never disobeyed your command. Yet you never give me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed a fatted calf for him." And he said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." So this is like the last people who stayed away. But the last people stayed away because they couldn't be bothered. They thought the feast wasn't good enough. Well, this time, the older brother stayed away because he thought the feast was too good for his rotten, no good brother. He doesn't even call him his brother. He says, this son of yours. And the older brother is actually the focus of this parable. Because you notice that Jesus told the three parables in this chapter because in verse 2 of chapter 15, the Pharisees were grumbling that this man receives sinners and eats with them. That's the reason for this parable. They thought it was ridiculous that Jesus welcomed in these sinners just because they had repented. These sinners were able to rejoice at being accepted with God in a way that the Pharisees never could. Why? Do you know why? Because they felt they had to earn their place with God. They had to work like a slave, keep all these rules day after day, just like the older brother, and felt like God gave them nothing. You didn't even give me a young goat. They didn't understand God at all. And many people, this parable tells us, many people will end up outside because they insist on paying their own way. And they never can and they never will. This feast that is going to be thrown is going to be the greatest feast ever, but it's free of charge. God will accept no payment whatsoever. The only condition is that you repent and come to him with no excuses, no reasons. You just cast yourself on the grace of God and you will find out, like what the younger brother found out, that the grace of God is amazing. And if you do, God will welcome you with open arms. But this parable tells us, sadly, that many people will exclude themselves because they're in their pride. They cannot accept grace. And they only want heaven if it is one that they can earn by being better than other people. And there is no heaven like that. So the last feast in chapter 16 is the story of Lazarus and the rich man. And the feasts mentioned in this story are the numerous and lavish feasts that the rich man enjoyed every day. According to verse 19. And he had no thought of the poor, starving beggar lying at his gate. And after death, the roles were reversed. And notice the rich man is surprised. He lifts up his eyes, and he can't believe where he is. Like a lot like the first lot who came rapping at the door and said, we ought to be in there. He fully expected. And there's no way across. The door is shut here. There's a great gulf. There's no way. It's finished. And this story is not teaching us now, if this man had been nicer to the poor, kinder to the poor, then he would get to go to heaven. Because the last story told us that there's no way to earn this. There is no payment you can give at all. But do you know what this story is telling us? This is adding one more side to this. It is telling us that we receive salvation as a free gift like the prodigal son. But when we do, it changes our life. It changes how we live. And that means that if we claim to be Christians, we have to look at our life to see if there's any real evidence that we really are Christians. Because you look here at this rich man. He obviously had the Bible with all of its commands to love our neighbor as ourselves. And give to the poor, and never did he take the least bit seriously or make the slightest effort to do so. Let's read on here. From verse 23. It says, and in hell, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not do so, and none may cross from there to us. And they said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them lest they also come into this place of torment." And Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." So this man knew Father Abraham, he knew the Bible, he knew all that, he knew God's commands to love our neighbors as himself, and he never took the least bit seriously or made the slightest effort to do so. God had arranged it in his life that he had an opportunity right on his doorstep, and he made no effort whatsoever. And that was too late. He couldn't do Lazarus any good now, and Lazarus didn't need his help anymore. Here is someone who did not believe in delayed gratification. He did not see life as a journey, but as a destination. He lived it for now, for enjoying himself every day. Like he was here just to enjoy himself as much as he could, in no way to prepare himself for the true enjoyment to come. He had no interest in using this life to prepare for the next. He just wanted to enjoy, squeeze every bit of this life out that he could, with no thought of the life to come. And notice his appeal to Abraham to send a ghost back to warn his brothers. But Abraham says it will do no good. That's not what they need. Just like you, as a good Jew, they believe in heaven and hell. They know about Abraham and the prophets. They just maybe aren't taking it seriously. They just need to listen to it. And no amount of ghosts will help them do that. Now, maybe this story speaks to us above all the others. Because we believe in heaven and hell. That's probably why we're here. And certainly we all want to end up on the inside, on the good side, at the end of the journey. But if we think that just believing in heaven and hell is enough and never take seriously our need to repent and prepare for it, we might end up surprised. This is what this tells us. We have to seriously examine our lives, each one of us, to see if there is any evidence of us actually seeking to forgo some of the pleasures of life now in order to invest in eternity. Because that's a sign that we actually believe it. To repent of our natural selfishness and obey the Lord's commands to love him and our neighbors. Because the previous story tells us that we are saved by faith alone. Of course, it's faith alone that saves us. But if there is no evidence of our lives changing, turning from sin to serve God and others, then that raises real questions whether our faith is real at all. So these four stories give us a complete picture, don't they? A complete picture of the destination that we're all heading for. And the one that we want to be a part of. It'll be some party. It'll be one big family. It'll be a place which will fulfill our every desire and wish. Everything that we missed out on life will be fulfilled there 100-fold. It'll be some celebration as God welcomes his children home. He will lead the party. And we will be comforted for all the hardships of the journey. But it also shows us that many will not make it. Some will exclude themselves. Some will be excluded. Because they never developed a personal relationship with the Lord. Because they're only interested in earth and its pleasures now. They don't see it as a journey. Because they insist on earning their own place. Are most challenged with it all because they believe it all, but their life shows no evidence of any changes to make preparation for that destination. So the overriding point of all of this is let's remember that this life is a journey, not a destination. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we do thank you for just coming to us to show us these things and tell us them so clearly. And we feel the authority of these words in our own hearts and lives. We know that you are the only one who could tell us these things because you came from heaven to earth. And then you went back to heaven to lead our way there, to make it a place for us to go to Lord, and we pray for help, each one of us, to follow you on that journey, that we might end up in the right destination, because we know it's eternal and it matters beyond every other question in life. And we pray, Lord, for your words spoken to us, even through the Bible and Luke's gospel, Lord, that we might take it seriously, that we might see what you're saying to us through these stories, that you're trying to get across the wonder and splendor of what is being offered to us, joy and delight and bliss beyond our wildest imagination, but also the warning that we can easily exclude ourselves by not developing a relationship with you, or by our seeking to earn it ourselves, or by not examining our own hearts. Lord, we pray that we would receive life as a journey, not a destination, that we wouldn't be trying to suck every last bit out of life now, but we would be using our life to prepare for the life to come. Lord, we thank you for warning us of these things, and we pray for each one of us that we will take your word seriously as we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's just close with a hymn, please. Number 323 in Mission Praise. I'm not ashamed to own my Lord, or to defend his cause, maintain the honor of his word, the glory of his cross. Look at verse 2. Jesus, my God, I know his name. He is the key to us getting in there. It's our relationship with Jesus. His name is all my trust. Nor will he put my soul to shame, nor let my hope be lost. We will be in no way disappointed when we get to that destination. Look at what verse 4 says. Then will he own my worthless name before his Father's face, and in the new Jerusalem appoint my soul a place at that table forever. Let's stand, please, and we'll just sing the last three verses of 3:2:3.